changing a life of fluency to a life or for a life of difficulty. Because keep in mind, he's going to become a prophet in a time where being a prophet was a very dangerous vocation. One man said, when Elijah found him, Elijah was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12. This shows that Elisha was a worker. He was hard at work when Elijah found him. He goes on, God is not looking for lazy people, interesting in an easy job. He calls workers who are ready to put forth real energy for him. He was also of a well-to-do family. 12 men and 24 animals laboring in one field speak of substantial capital and efficient organization. Elisha would be leaving an attractive future when he followed the prophet Elijah. So we learn a little bit about him, don't we? In fact, I think we probably learned more about him than we did Elijah, if you remember back some weeks or months ago. All right, so having briefly seen his identity, secondly, we see his call, and that's towards the end of verse 19. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. Mantle, of course, refers to the outer cloak or robe. This, of course, was symbolic in saying to Elijah that he was to become Elijah's disciple and eventually successor. But it was also likely a symbol of the Holy Spirit, because we know that the scriptures rather frequently use the imagery of the Spirit robing somebody, falling upon them, dressing them, if you will. And we find that in the New Testament, similar language is used with reference to putting on Christ and etc. In fact, we know, and I want to turn there very quickly to 2 Kings, that when Elijah leaves, we have something here, I think, that sheds a little light on the symbolism of this cloak or this mantle. Look at 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 12. Now, again, this is 8 to 10 years later when Elijah is leaving. If I said he died earlier, I misspoke myself, because remember, he doesn't die, but he leaves. Verse 12, and Elijah saw it, and he cried out. This is him going up, verse 11, by a whirlwind into heaven. My father, the chariot of Israel and his horsemen. So he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him, and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Now watch the significance that's given to this mantle. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elijah crossed over. This was kind of like a miniature parting of the Red Sea. It's a miracle. So we find that Elisha's, that may surprise you, brethren, but Elisha's ministry was marked by more miracles than Elijah's. It's just that Elijah's miracles are rather large to life, and they're more popular than Elisha's. I mean, which one of us, if we were to be honest, remembered that when Elijah was taken up, Elisha took the mantle and used it to divide the waters, and then he crossed over on dry ground. Verse 15, now when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. Now the New King James doesn't capitalize spirit here, because they're suggesting that it doesn't mean the Holy Spirit, but his spirit, that is, his character. And that's true, isn't it? Elisha was like Elijah. Remember, he just called him father. He was his disciple. He was discipled by him for nearly 10 years. But it could be translated, it could be capitalized, because the Hebrew word is the same. The same spirit that rested on Elijah now is resting on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. So when we go back to 1 Kings 19 and 19, and Elijah casts his mantle or his cloak or his robe upon him, I think there's no doubt, at least on some level, the symbol or at least the echoes of the fact that the Holy Spirit would ere long, when Elijah's taken back to heaven, fall upon him in a powerful and most unique way. But obviously, all of that is or was understood by Elisha. And I say that because, verse 20, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah. He knew, at least in some degree, what all of the symbolism of the cloak represented. He wasn't running after him to say, oh, man of God, prophet, you accidentally dropped your cloak. No, he knew what it meant. It was a way to symbolically tell him to leave off everything and follow me. And it's my cloak, thus you're going to follow me as your master or as your disciple. One man said this way. One way in which the writers of the Old Testament described possession by God's Spirit was to say that the Spirit clothed a prophet. And he gives three texts that illustrate that. We won't take the time to look up them. But it was a kind of a common imagery in the Old Testament. And again, at least a little bit in the New Testament. This is the background of the symbolism involved when Elijah cast his cloak around Elisha. Elisha, like Elijah, would be clothed with the Holy Spirit, inducted into the order of the prophets. He would become a prophet. Again, Elisha knew that. One last guy said, it was therefore because Elisha knew the meaning of Elijah's act, and because he heard in it the voice of God calling him to leave his father and mother and give himself up entirely to the work of Jehovah among his countrymen, that he ran after Elijah and made the request that he did. Again, brethren, it's evident that Elijah understood what the passing of the cloak meant, because why else would he run after him and go back and do the few things that he's going to do and then forsake all? He knew that in this act, he was being called by God. Now, that's important because he's not just being called by the prophet. He recognized, he heard the voice of God in this. He knew. And it's very likely, isn't it, that God was preparing his heart prior because he didn't have to think about it. No, he was ready. Most likely, God had already been working in his heart, preparing him for this event. And here comes the prophet, the man of God. He throws his cloak about him, and he knows right then and there what that all meant. And he's willing, as we're going to see in a second, to respond favorably. But my commentator goes on to say, he saw that if he obeyed that call, he must forsake his home and kindred. And he wished for an opportunity to say one formal and affectionate farewell. That brings me thirdly to his question, verse 20. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. Now, let me just say right here that this delay, I don't think, represents anything sinful within the younger prophet of God named Elisha. I personally believe that there's nothing guilty about what he said, anything sinful or carnal or wrong. I want to turn to some text in the New Testament that may seem to suggest otherwise. But Elijah's not put out by this. Nowhere in the Bible is this incident frowned upon. Nowhere is he spoken of as someone who hesitated when God called him. He was reluctant to turn his back on the world. He had to be persuaded. He had to be warned and encouraged to accept the call of God to become a prophet and follow Elijah. Nope. He simply wanted to go back to say goodbye to his mom and dad, and also to have a feast whereby he would also say goodbye to his probably extended family and maybe even servants and friends. And I think the whole thing here is to underscore the fact that he knew this call was permanent. This wasn't a part-time job. He wasn't just going to go off and then maybe come back in 5 years. No, he was cutting ties. Now, that doesn't mean that he never came back to see his parents. I don't know if he did or not. But nevertheless, what we do know is he recognized in this call a permanence to the office to which he was called. Now, the question or the statement of Elijah to that, it is difficult to understand. verse 20b, and he said to him, go back again. All right, let's just stop right there. He's not saying that in a mean-spirited way. Well, then just go back then. No, he's saying, well, go back then. Now, the next phrase is what's difficult to understand. For what have I done to you? Now, that can mean one of two things. It could mean he's saying, for I've done nothing to hinder you. You want to go back? Go back. Or else, you don't have to put the question mark there. It could mean he's just making a statement of fact. Remember what I've done for you. Remember the cloak. Remember the call. Either way, whichever of those two is to be preferred, and I think either of them are options, neither of them take away from what I said, and that is Elijah here is portrayed in a positive light. The fact that he wants to go back and say goodbye to mom and dad and to have a feast is commendable. It's commendable. Elijah, I kind of think that he's saying, what have I done to hinder you? I've done or said nothing to suggest that that's inappropriate. Because he tells them to go back. Go back then. Go back. Do that which you need to do. And assumingly, Elijah's waiting for him. Because as we're going to see in a minute, he does those few items. He says goodbye to mom and dad. He has the feast, which he's going to have a feast here in a minute. And then the end of the text says, then he rose and followed Elijah and became his servant. So Elijah did nothing to forbid or hinder him from fulfilling his heart's desire previous or prior to committing himself to be his disciple. All right. Fourthly, his sacrifice. Verse 21. So Elijah turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh, likely his own oxen. Remember, he was on the 12th of the pair. That's assumed. But definitely he took some of the oxen. And using the oxen's equipment, that is the yoke and the other items that were made of wood, he used those to make a fire, and then he killed the animals. I don't take this to be a sacrifice. This is a feast. He's killing these big old beasts, and he's eating them. He probably had his wife make some potatoes, or maybe some corn, I don't know, some fresh bread. He told him to get out the barbecue sauce and the hot sauce. And look, it says, and gave it to the people and they ate. Now, brother, I don't know. Ox, I mean, I'm sure they had some good food. And assumingly there was probably two of them, maybe, again, his own pair. Nevertheless, they belonged to him or his parents. He had the right to kill them. And he killed them and ate them. Albert Barnes says, he indicates his renunciation of his home and calling by the slaughter of the particular yoke of oxen with which he had himself been plowing. Now, that's a little bit of an assumption, but I think it's most likely. Probably the best beast of the 12 pair. And by burning the instruments, that is the plows and yokes, both made of wood. Now, again, I don't know that he burnt all of the instruments, all of the plows and all of the oats, because somebody had to keep plowing the field. Why did he use those? I mean, I'm sure they had a tree on around somewhere. I think, again, it's symbolic of the fact that he's burning his bridges, intentionally so. He's saying that this call that I'm about to accept is permanent. So by the people, it's likely meant, possibly, the other workers, his family, extended family, possibly his friends. And again, this served as a clear break from the family business. This was a public declaration that he was breaking with his family farm or his family trade. It was his way to show that he was turning his back on the world in terms of being a vocation or employment and dedicating himself to the work of God. Now, as I'll make note here in a minute, God doesn't call everybody to do this, but and he doesn't even call every minister to do that. But nevertheless, he did call the prophets ordinarily, and he is calling this prophet to do that. Mr. Wood said, it should be noticed, too, that Elisha completely severed home ties when he left. He killed the oxen with which he's been plowing and broke up his plow for fuel. The immediate reason was to provide meat for a farewell feast with his family and friends, but no one could have missed the added significance. He says the immediate purpose was to have some food, to have a feast in order for them to celebrate one another prior to his departure. But there's an added significance. Elisha was cutting off old ties entirely. He would have no equipment with which to work if he should ever return home again. It meant business in a new decision. He was now becoming a prophet. And thusly, he burned, as it were, his bridges. Now, lastly, fifthly, verse 21, his submission. Then he arose and followed Elijah at the end there and became his servant. And as I've already said, this relationship lasted 8 to 10 years. It was the last 8 to 10 years that his mentor, Elijah, was on earth. Thus, after he bid his family goodbye and had a modest, well, that's a probably, a, it was not really much of a modest feast, was it? It was rather a pretty extensive feast. In celebration of his call, Elisha followed his new mentor, Elijah. Now again, let me just say that we have to keep in mind the radicalness of this decision. Okay, so he's working, he's not lazy, he's in the field. He's probably watching over the other oxen, the other plows. Maybe his daddy has him in charge of this. I don't know. He's got calluses on his hands. He's working. But nevertheless, he's in a well-off family and probably stood to inherit a lot of, if not all of, his mom and dad's property and possessions. He turns his back on all that. And not only does he turn his back on all that, but he turns toward what? The life of suffering. Elijah probably told him, hey, look, young man, you follow me, you better count the cost. No doubt he had already counted the cost. I do believe that. Because, again, his decision is rather straightway. He didn't have to go, well, let me contemplate it. Let me think about it. Can you, like, make up a contract? What happens if it doesn't work out? Could I come back? At least maybe 6 months to a year, trial period, some kind of trial basis. No, no. And that's why he killed the beast and burned the yoke or the plow. And he went back with the approval of the prophet to say goodbye. Now, I want to show you this very quickly. Then I want to come to a couple quick observations. How this abruptness is necessary when God calls a man to follow him. And in particular, as a prophet, And now in the case of the apostles. And that's Matthew 4. You're going to find that the similarities are many. It's just that their trade was different and they may not have been as well off as Elisha. But everything else is the same. Matthew 4:18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Brother, you find the same there, same things there, don't you? They were being called to be a prophet or an apostle, and thus they left everything. And they did so straightway and in total. All right, now let's go back to Sam's Kings, 1 Kings 19, and suggest a couple of three observations. And they're going to they start short and get a little longer. Number one, God knows what his beloved servants need. And here I'm thinking about how God knew Elijah was prone to loneliness in ministry. And so he gives him a younger man, a hardworking, pious, faithful, affectionate young man to be his servant for the last 8 to 10 years. For the first 8 to 10 years, Elijah had it difficult, often by himself, but he had a companion, and a companion that was in every way suited to Elijah's needs. Not just as a helper, but brother, stop and think about it. Just from what we learn about Elisha, he was a perfect fit for the older, often and easily depressed Elijah. Here's a man of means, affectionate, hardworking, wise, could run a business, had all these wonderful character traits, and he would serve as a disciple of Elijah and eventually a successor. It does illustrate, doesn't it, that ordinarily the best way to do it is to have somebody younger than you, brought up under you, trained by you, who succeeds you in the office. Right? That's true for anything, isn't it? Any kind of business man knows that, right? You want to get somebody ideally younger that you can train and teach, that you can show him the ropes, and then he can eventually take things over. Well, this is what you have here, don't you? I think also we learn here that not only how needy Elijah was, but how patient and gracious God was in following him in all of his travels and then providing for him in a young man to encourage him. I think it's similar, not identical, but similar to Jonah. Jonah goes off into the wrong direction, and God follows him and deals with him. I remember we said in the last couple of weeks that I don't think Elijah was sinning so much. He was just discouraged and downcast. He at times said things that perhaps were a bit much. He wanted to die. He was fed up with things. He said it's enough. He felt discouraged. He felt his ministry wasn't having the impact that he thought it was. And for all of those reasons, he asked to die. He wanted to just leave this world and go to and be with God. And yet God is so gracious to say to him, "Look, I'm going to bring you. To me, and it's going to be in a very unique way, because I'm going to send a chariot of fire and carry you from this earth to be with me forever. You're never even going to be, your body's never even going to see the dirt. But I'm not finished with you yet, Elijah. Got another 8 years, at least 8 to 10 years in you. But what I am going to do, I'm going to give you somebody to help you. I'm going to give you somebody to encourage you. I'm going to give you somebody that you can pour yourself into and that you can mold and shape, and then he will basically replace you." Brethren, we all, I mean, most of us need some type of earthly companion. The principle that it's not good for man to be alone does have a direct reference to a spouse, but I think the principle is broader. Somebody says, well, you have God in heaven that will never leave you nor forsake you. That should be it. True. But until we leave this earth, all of us are weak and frail enough, if we're going to be honest, that we do need somebody we can touch and talk to. Outside of talking to God, I get that. And that's why he ordinarily gives us spouses and ordinarily gives us companions. Remember, Jesus sent out the disciples by twos for a number of reasons. One, to encourage each other. Remember how Solomon puts it, that if you're all alone and you fall, you have nobody to help you get up. And God knew that especially Elijah needed some help. And so he gives him this young lad named Elisha. Mr. Pink put it this way. What comfort for the Tishbite now to have for his companion, one of so dutiful and affectionate disposition. And what a privilege for this young man to be under so eminent a tutor. I've been talking about how the blessing is for Elijah to have the young man to encourage him. Brother, this is a great privilege for Elijah. He's going to be trained by the Tishbite. Elijah, everybody knows about Elijah. I mean, this would be like Michael Jordan or somebody 30 years ago getting some young man from high school and say, you know what? Come live with me for 5 years. I'm going to show you everything I know about basketball. And he goes on to say, and what is the next reference to Elijah in the scriptures? Well, we're going to see next week that we're going to actually skip all of chapter 20 because he's not mentioned. But he is mentioned in the beginning of 21, and he quotes verse 17. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel. He's going to have another confrontation. This is his second one. Well, actually, his third one, I guess, with the king of Israel. And then Pink goes on to say, how completely that disposes of the popular idea God had discarded him for his service. Elijah, you still got a lot of ministry to do. And your life isn't yet ended, or your usefulness is not yet ended on earth. And then he ends by saying this. Plainly, he had been thoroughly reinstated and was back again on the same old terms with his heavenly master. No, he's got his second wind, I guess you could say. Elijah. And he's going to serve God well in the next chapter as he's been encouraged by his young protege, Elisha. All right. Observation number two. God raises up new witnesses for every generation. Brethren, while people change, God's work continues the same. Nobody is indispensable in that sense. God raises up unique people. He raised up unique people from the beginning. And he'll continue to raise up unique people. But when those unique people die, somebody else will come. Either they'll be unique and they'll be as popular, or they'll be less so. God doesn't need anybody. Now, he uses people, and that's the point. When he's done with the one, he's going to raise up another. For every Elijah that ends his ministry on earth, there's going to be an Elijah to take his place. And brethren, isn't this a difficult lesson for us to learn, especially the preacher, because he thinks himself to be indispensable. What's going to happen to the church when I'm gone? Well, probably the same thing when you were there. Probably it'd be better off when you go. Do your best to train up an Elisha or two. For sure you have responsibilities here in this. But nevertheless, it will continue on without you, as it did with you. A humbling reality, isn't it? Let me give you a couple of quotations here, and then we'll move on to our last observation. By using Elijah, Roger Ellsworth, to call and anoint Elisha, the Lord was telling Elijah that he was only an instrument, and God is not in any way dependent upon any of the instruments he chooses. God uses one instrument for his purpose, and then he picks up another one and uses that. As many as have pointed out, God changes workers, but the work continues. What an encouragement and a comfort this is. No matter how bleak the times are, we must rest assured that God's cause will not fail. In every generation, he's appointed his instruments to carry his work forward. Remember, I think that was in part what one of the main points that I tried to stress last week when he was downcast, Elijah. God came to him and said, look, you're going to anoint two kings and a prophet. Things will continue on. Yeah, things didn't end in your lifetime, maybe as you had wished, but I'm not done yet. And after you, there'll come another one, and there'll come another one, and there'll come another one. William Taylor said, the church does not depend on any man or any set of men. It rests on Christ. And from its ascended Lord, it receives always according to its need. Individuals die, but the race abides. Believers die, but the church remains. Ministers are removed, but the ministry continues. For at the head of all is the Lord Jesus, and he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, this was illustrated, wasn't it, 5 years ago or so when R.C. died. We all thought that Ligonier ministry would end, but it continues, and it's thriving. Now, we all miss R.C. for sure, but nevertheless, the ministry continues. Yes, we have to make sure we try to leave Elisha's behind us. I get that. But nevertheless, ultimately speaking, the Lord will raise up his people, and he will fill the gaps. Lastly, a call to follow Christ requires our full allegiance. Now, the scripture speaks of two callings. Well, at least two callings. There's the call to be a disciple. That means to become a Christian. Because remember, the call to discipleship isn't something subsequent to the call to become a Christian. Right? There's people that used to believe that. They said there's Christians and then there's disciples. Disciples are the committed ones. So, don't think that if you remember that whole controversy with John MacArthur in the 90s of the Lordship Salvation, that was one of his opponent's main argument. John, we believe that you have to accept Jesus as Lord to be a disciple, but you only accept him as Savior to be a Christian. Well, obviously that's foolery. But another call would be, there's a call to discipleship, that is to be a Christian, and then there's a call to office. And I think there's calls to other things, but I'm just limiting it to those, all right? There's the generic call that we all have as Christians, and then there's a more specific call to be an elder or a deacon. In this case, it's to the office of prophet, but there's no prophets today. Because with the closed canon, when the perfection came, Paul said, then tongue speaking, knowledge, and prophecy have ceased. That's what the scriptures tell us. But the office of elder, pastor, teacher, and deacon continues, and thus those unique and specific callings remain. But I don't want to talk about the latter of those, even though that more fits our context, doesn't it? Because he was already a Christian, and he's here being called to a particular office. But I want to suggest that in his peculiar call to office, that is to be a prophet, we find a number of things that shed light on this other generic type of call that Christ extends to everybody, and he makes effectual to some people. And that's just that general call to become a Christian, that generic call to become a disciple. In fact, and thus, in the time remaining, I want to suggest that Elijah's call illustrates how a sinner responds to this gospel summons in three ways. But before I come to those, let me just again remind you that this summons, this call of the gospel can be distinguished between a general call and a specific or effectual call. So when the gospel is preached, God, through the preacher, is calling, he's summoning sinners to become disciples. He, in short, is telling them to put down your nets, to put down your boats, to put down the oxen, to put down the hammer, to put down the whatever, and to become a disciple of me. Now, we're going to see that he doesn't literally do that in the sense that every Christian has to cease their previous vocation. But nevertheless, they have to cease it so as that it can no longer take number one in their hearts, as we'll see in a minute. So it is a call. It is a call to surrender. It is a call to be a servant. Brother, you can't be a Christian and not be a servant. There aren't two tiers of Christians. You're called. The sinner's called. All sinners indiscriminately are genuinely and seriously called to come to God. Now, nobody will do that apart from a powerful, efficacious work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the sinner. And when that happens, his or her acceptance or obedience to that call or summons, it will be, in the first place, willing, secondly, sacrificial, and thirdly, permanent. And let's go through those in turn. Willing. And this, I trust, is evident, as nobody ever obeyed Christ's call contrary to their own will. Brethren, God doesn't make somebody come to him contrary to their will. What he does is he changes their hearts and makes them willing. Go back to Elisha. Did he have to be like browbeaten, or did he have to be somehow manipulated? I just don't understand why Elijah didn't have somebody play "Just As I Am" in the background. He could have turned down the lights, maybe put a little smoke on the stage. Elijah, this is your last chance. No, obviously, brethren, nobody is willing by nature to come. So what God does is he changes our hearts and thus makes us willing to come, so that we willingly come. Just as Elijah willingly forsook all and followed Elijah. Remember how we have it back in Psalm 110, verse 3, where the Father says of the exalted Son at his right hand, "Your people will be willing in the day of your power." Brother, when Christ comes by the Holy Spirit and he accompanies that word by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, people are changed. Hearts are changed. So what he does is he changes our heart, and when he changes our heart, we now have a new will. Because our wills are part of our hearts. You can distinguish them, but you can't sever them. Brother, we believe that our wills are free to act in accordance to our nature. We never act contrary to our will. The sinner never acts contrary to his will. Does God have to force the sinner to sin? No, he wants to sin. He loves it. That's his native, natural element. So what God does is he changes our hearts, and now we see things differently, and now we willingly and wholeheartedly believe. We willingly come. We willingly come because he's come to us, and he's changed us, and he's made us willing in the day of his power. Otherwise, we'll never come. This is what Jesus said. "You're not willing to come to me," John 5:40, "that you may have life." You're not willing. There's life to be had. And the fact that you won't come renders you doubly guilty. Brethren, why is it that those who hear the gospel and refuse to comply with it are doubly guilty? That's what Jesus said. He said the slave that knew his master's will but didn't do it. He knew his master's will but didn't do it is worthy of what? Double blows. Well, the slave that didn't know the master's will but didn't do it, he's worthy of some blows. But the slave that knew the master's will and refused to do it, he's doubly guilty. And so the sinner that refuses to come is doubly guilty, because God does, in the gospel, offer or invitation or summons, he does command them to come. But they're unwilling to come. In fact, So much so that Jesus said in the next chapter, John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You're so obstinate, we are so obstinate by nature. We so love sin and darkness and hate God and the light that we will not come. So our unwillingness to come is really akin to our inability to come. The reason why we cannot come is because we will not come, because by nature we hate God and love the darkness. And that's what has to change. And that's called regeneration. And when the heart's regenerated or it's changed, then the newly regenerated heart will come. And that of necessity, brethren, and every single time. Now, this is a willing coming. And secondly, it's a sacrificial one. By this, I mean Christ calls us to himself as our chief good so that all else becomes a distant second. Now, obviously, this doesn't mean that everybody is called in the same way as Elijah was and those four disciples. Not everybody has to leave their family. Not everybody has to leave their jobs or vocations. Not everybody has to leave their nets and their parents. But you have to leave all of those in another sense to become a Christian, to become a disciple. And that is, you have to leave them so as they all in your heart become a very distant second. Now, I got three texts I want to get to that illustrate these 3 points. I'm just going to go through them and then we're going to look at those texts. All right. Thirdly, permanently or permanent. By this, I mean, when Christ truly calls a sinner, he calls them to serve him forever. It's not a part-time job. It's not. Being a Christian is not a part-time job. It's a full-time job. It's a lifestyle. And thus, remember how Paul put it, Romans 11, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. He doesn't call somebody and then just says to them, you know what, you don't really have to be a Christian. I'm going to give you some time off. I mean, you've been doing pretty good. Just take off the next 3 years. Now, you might do that if you have an employee that works hard for you. Hey, take off the rest of the day. Take off the rest of the week. You know what? You've been doing so good. Take the whole month off. And here's a $5,000 bonus. I want you to take your family. Jonathan said that doesn't happen often. It could happen. But it doesn't happen in the Christian life, does it? All that comes when we die. Now we rest. But until we die, or God sends a fiery chariot, which probably is not going to come, it's work. And brethren, it's work all the way till we die. Now, I have a couple of texts. Let's go to those quickly, and then we'll close. Let's start with Luke 9. In fact, I have three. I think just the first two will suffice. And they're both in Luke. Luke 9, and notice verse 57. Now, as I read these couple of texts, keep in mind these are not texts where Jesus is calling people to a unique office. These are texts where Jesus is calling people to become Christians. Okay, that's important to keep in mind. Verse 49. Now, John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your 57. I'm sorry. Verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now I just wanted to kind of keep in mind the themes that we learned back in Elisha's special calling to be a prophet as they're kind of being echoed here. Jesus says, if you become a follower of me, it may be difficult. And of course, Elijah, we know that he gave up that affluent lifestyle for one of suffering. Verse 59, then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me go first and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. But you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. I can't help but think that this passage has 1 Kings 19 in the background, doesn't it? Verse 62, but Jesus said to him, no one having his, oh, I know it now, it definitely does. Look at verse 62. No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, the first question that comes to mind is, why is Jesus saying this of them when it was okay for Elijah? Because they're two different types of people. Elijah's heart was all in it. What Jesus here is talking about, those people who are making excuses, their hearts are back still in their mom and dad's house in terms of supreme affection and allegiance. Their hearts are still in their plows and oxen and fields and all the rest. Jesus is saying, and we're going to get to that in our next text, you cannot become my disciple if you love anything equal to me or more than me. That's what he's saying. And these people were making excuses. And that's why when he says in verse 62, no one having put his hand to the plow and looks back. I think that not only, it definitely has in mind Elisha, doesn't it? But it also has in mind Lot's wife. Do you remember when she escaped out of Sodom? Do you remember what happened? She got turned to a pillar of salt. Why? Because she looked back. And somebody says, well, Jesus actually says, remember Lot's wife. Hey, don't be like her. Well, what's wrong with just looking back? The fact that she looked back indicated that her heart was still in Sodom. Her body was out of Sodom, running alongside her husband's, but her heart was in Sodom. These people here are not like Elisha. Elijah's heart was engaged with his call and his Savior. The other text is found in chapter 14. And notice verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, obviously, brethren, he's not telling us here to violate or break the fifth commandment. Jesus never tells us to sin. Remember, God cannot tempt us to sin. He didn't come to break the commandments. He came to fulfill them, first in his own life and then in the life of his disciples. He's saying, isn't he, that if you're going to become a disciple of mine, your heart can no longer be in this world. It cannot be in your plow, your oxen. It cannot be in your farm. It cannot be in your house. And even if you think about it, brother, what are the things we love most in this world? Our people, our family, our mom and daddy, our brothers and sisters, our children, and our four grandbabies. I mean, that's your earthly treasure when it comes right down to it, right? What's more important than that on earth? Nothing. And he says those very things that you ought to love, they have to be so far behind me, they have to take such a distant second that it's like the distance between love and hate. How far of distance is there between love and hate? Well, this is how far of a distance there needs to be between Jesus and everything else. That's what he's saying. Now, brother, stop and don't miss the obvious. Jesus is saying this is necessary, not for you to become a special Christian, not for you to become a preacher, but for you to be a follower of Jesus. Now stop and think about it. That may sound radical, but what you have to remember, brethren, is that he's worth it. What treasure on earth matches him? As much as I love my wife, and brethren, the older I get, the more I love her. And the more I pity her for having to be stuck with me. Poor thing. The more I love my five babies and their husbands and my grandbabies. But what is that? What is that in comparison to him?
Do you remember how he told it elsewhere in a parable? That the kingdom of God was like a farmer who finds in his field a treasure. And he sells everything to purchase the field to secure the treasure. Jesus is that treasure. And that's why he has the right to say this. Because if anybody else said that, get away from him. Right? I would never even tell my wife that. You have to love me more than the person you love second most on earth. You have to hate them in comparison to me. That just sounds rude. There might be some sliver of truth to it. I mean, she ought to love me more than anybody else on earth. Definitely uniquely as her husband. But I don't, that would be foul to say that. The only person that can say it, and it's not foul, but it's in every way right, is Jesus. Verse 27. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Again, brethren, hereby forsake, he doesn't mean literally you have to, like Elijah, turn your back on him. But you do have to forsake it, and you do have to turn your back upon it, and you have to burn it, to use the imagery of Elisha, from having a place of dominance in your heart. That's what he means. And again, brethren, that's only going to happen when you're truly converted. Because only then will your eyes be open to your need and to his provision. And the fact that he's infinitely and exceedingly worthy of all my heart's affections. And in comparison to him, this world is dung. Now, I wouldn't say that about my children and my wife, obviously. They're my greatest treasures, earthly treasures. But what is all the fame? What is all the oxen? What are all the fields? What are all the escalades? What is all this world but dung, worse than dung, in comparison to the exceeding greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord? That's the point. Let me close with the last text. Go back to Mark. Matthew, Mark, and verse 10. Because I'm thinking here again of Elisha. So far I haven't conflated those names too much, thankfully. Mark 10 and 28. Then Peter began to say to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Peter. You got to give him credit, though. He just says whatever else is thinking. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children, or lands, we could put farms, oxen, fish, nets, boats. For my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and land with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Even if, let's say, in the worst scenario, when you become a Christian, your whole family throws you out. And you literally don't have anything. Well, what are you going to find in the church but 100-fold? Because in the church, you're going to find 100 brothers, 100 sisters, 100 aunts, 100 uncles, 100 granddads, 100 grandmamas, 100 grandbabies. with persecutions. That phrase sometimes gets omitted. Oh, you're going to get 100-fold with persecutions. But you know what? All of that's nothing in comparison to this latter point. And in the age to come. See, this is one of those two-age texts. In this age, we forsake and we find affliction and persecution. And this age ends when Jesus comes back. And then there's the age to come. And in that one, we get life eternal. And that's true, brethren, of all of us. Oh, Elisha, you've chosen well, dear friend. Yeah, you have to turn your back on all the oxen. Yeah, you have to turn your back on mom and daddy and your brothers, your aunts and your uncles, your cousins and all your friends and all of that affluent lifestyle. And instead of all of that, you're going to wear clothing like your new master and you're going to be hated like him. And you're going to be living in caves, probably, like he did. But you know what, Elisha? When you weigh it all in the balance, you're not a loser. You're actually a winner. Because God provided for Elisha all the way up into the end with persecutions. And then he took him, not like his predecessor, but he took his soul, perfected it. And he's with Elijah now in heaven, awaiting the resurrection. And that's true of every Elisha here, brethren. We have forsaken all. Because nothing is in the center of my heart. I know that sounds so cheesy, doesn't it? There's nothing in the center of my heart. But Jesus, because he alone is the greatest treasure who deserves it. And when you love him that much, brethren, you're going to love everybody around you. And then he's going to give you 100-fold in this life with persecutions. And then he's going to take you to heaven. I say that's pretty good. Amen. Well, let's stand and do our Lord's Prayer, and then we'll come to